is a few years ago now, quite a few years, maybe 5 or 6 years, that I happened to be in England, in UK, just outside the city of London. And at the particular time, I had managed to obtain a copy of the Quran. And I was sitting, perusing through this book, waiting on other folks. And I was to give some talks on the beliefs of Islam and so on. So I wanted to read firsthand something of the Quran. And I maybe spent half an hour or so and just began to pick up my belongings and gather things together and about to leave. And as I was just, Starbucks place it was, as I was just leaving to go out, there was a voice spoke across my shoulder. He said, "Excuse me, sir, I see you're reading our holy book." So I turned around. There was a Muslim gentleman, had just been observing what I had been reading. He told me that his father was a close friend of Gaddafi, Colonel Gaddafi's. And this man, he was called Muhammad, and also he was a Muslim, and a very, very respectful gentleman. I had a good conversation with him, and I learned a good wee bit about the Quran just from our conversation together. The conversation turned to ask what he thought about Jesus Christ. And, well, he said Jesus Christ was a very remarkable character, marvelous teacher, and a great person of history to be highly respected. And he was a prophet. He said, "You know, there are 6 prophets." And he said, "Adam was the first prophet. And Noah was the second prophet." So I was learning all the time. Noah was the second prophet. He said, "Abraham was the third prophet. Moses was the fourth prophet. Jesus Christ was the fifth prophet. And, of course, Muhammad was the last and the greatest of the prophets." When I suggested to him that according to the Bible, Jesus Christ was not only a prophet, he was the Son of God, he was quite aghast at that, quite taken aback. He would have none of it. A great teacher, a great person, a great communicator, a great ethicist. But it was blasphemous to say that he was the Son of God. Allah has no son. Allah has no children. And of course, you know very well that that's where the parting of the ways between Christianity and Islam really begins. Islam teaches that Allah has no children. He has no son. Christianity teaches that God had one son and he gave him for sinners like us. So that there's a tenderness and there's a love in Christianity that cannot be found in any other of the religious beliefs of this world. Anyway, in the Quran, one of the things that I noticed, there was quite a number of references to the people of the book. The people of the book. And that is how the Quran describes Christians and Jews. We are the people of the book. Not the Quran, but we are people of this book, especially the Jews are people of the Old Testament. And I think it's a designation, actually, that I would be quite comfortable with. I'd be quite happy to be known as belonging to the people of the book. We do take this book seriously. This book is the bedrock of our trust. It's the bulwark of our faith. This most beautiful book. And not a book to be compared with it. Its inspiration, its influence, its impact upon human lives. We are very, very definitely the people of the book. We read the book. We receive this book and its teachings into our souls. We reflect the book in our lives. We repeat this book with our lips. We build upon this book for time and eternity. Is there any possibility that our implicit trust in this book could be misguided? Is there any possibility that the faith which we have in this volume could be misplaced? Is there any possibility that at some stage in the next 200 million years, there'll be some part of this book will be proven to be false? And the whole fabric of our faith will begin to fray and leave us stranded in oblivion forever. Well, no, dear Christians, I think we can come back. We are the people of the book. And this book will stand the most rigorous of investigation. With this book, we have nothing to fear. It has been examined and scrutinized under the microscope of detailed investigation for centuries. And the book stands tonight unscathed, just as fresh and just as full and just as faithful as it has ever been. And the more one looks at this book, the more we are impressed with its breathtaking beauty and the fingerprints of divine omniscience and divine inspiration are just to be seen everywhere. Now, the small little window that we are using in the present 4 nights of ministry is just to see how the Lord Jesus and the writers of the gospel use the scriptures. And I've hardly time, but I see one or two here tonight who couldn't be here last night, and others are here. We covered a bit of material, and I haven't time. That's one of the basic in my little preaching rule book here. It's, the first rule says, you dare not tell on night two what you said on night one. So don't repeat yourself. Don't let the needle get stuck. Keep moving on to fresh material. So I'm going to break the first rule in the homiletic handbook. And I'm going to repeat just a little bit for the sake of, there was one or two little bits of things that we didn't get covering, and it'll maybe help to ease us into, and if you let me remind you of what the emphasis was in Matthew's gospel, that will help us to see how distinctly different the gospel according to Mark is. Now, the one thing that we did emphasize, when all the other things were said, that in the gospel according to Matthew, the Lord Jesus is presented as the great fulfiller of Scripture. He took those prophecies, he filled them with meaning, turned them into action, turned history, turned prophecy and typology into reality, and he was the fulfiller. That it might be fulfilled, then was fulfilled that saying which was 10 times right across the gospel according to Matthew, all those great, a great decalogue of fulfillment quotations. I'll talk to you about 27 or 35 some other day. But 10 of them right across Matthew's gospel. There were 5 of them very closely connected with the movements of the Lord Jesus in early days. His conception, the city of Bethlehem, going away down into the country of Egypt, being the carpenter in Nazareth, the cry of John the Baptist in the wilderness, and then the choice of the city of Capernaum as his headquarters. And every one of those 5 movements, from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth and the wilderness to Capernaum, every one of those 5 geographical movements, nothing was random. Each movement was made and taken that it might be fulfilled which was written. And he's the fulfiller of Scripture. That leaves 5 more. When you get, for example, to chapter 8, and verse number 17, it tells us about all those miracles. Again, you probably know already, I'm sure you do, that Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 have 10 miracles of the Lord Jesus all grouped together. Matthew was a collector. That was his job. He was a tax collector, a collector of money. But when he came to write the gospel by the Holy Spirit, he was a collector of miracles and a collector of messages. And in chapters 8 and 9, he pulls together 10 miracles. And he, just in the middle of them all, he said, the Lord Jesus did these miracles that it might be fulfilled which was written in Isaiah the prophet, himself bare our infirmities and he carried our sicknesses. And there we think about the Savior who sympathetically cared for people in their sicknesses, and in his miracles he healed them from their so his movements all reflected Old Testament. His miracles reflected Old Testament prophecy. If you go to chapter 12, there's a great big quotation there in the middle of chapter 12, and it tells us that the saying might be fulfilled which was written away back in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking fleck shall he not quench, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And that tells us that his ministry will be characterized by a meekness. Meekness. That was in the Old Testament. So his movements, his miracles, his meekness. Chapter 13, the Lord Jesus takes a new direction in his public teaching, and he begins to use parables. You say, that's a strange thing. That's a strange direction now in his teaching. Well, again, Matthew tells us he chose to do parables that it might be fulfilled, which was written way back in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth upon dark sayings. So his movements, his miracles, his meekness, and even his messages, that it might be fulfilled. And when you get the next one is chapter 21. I think we referred to it briefly last night. And when the Lord brought those two animals. The other Gospels don't tell us about two animals. Just Matthew. There was not just a donkey, but the colt was there. And Matthew makes it very clear that there were both animals. Mark and Luke and John, we just have one animal. Matthew tells us about two animals. You say, Matthew, why are you so particular to tell us that there were two animals? He says, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in Zechariah the prophet. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon a colt, an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an... The Old Testament said there were two animals. And when the Savior fulfilled it, it was fulfilled right down to the very letter. There are some parts of that quotation that are omitted, but I'll leave that just now. Now, the last one, number 10, in this great catalogue, chain. 10 chain with 10 links in it that makes an unbreakable chain of fulfillment. The last one is in chapter 27 of this Gospel, and it tells us about Judas betraying the Lord. I say, sure, we'll read about that in Mark. And you read about that in Luke. And you read about Judas was the man that had the bag in John's Gospel. Aye. But it's only Matthew. It's only Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew was the money man of the New Testament. He talks more about money. That was his job. He was handling money for the Caesar. And he talks more about money than any other writer in the New Testament. And so he tells us, and you say, Matthew, why are you so particular down to the precise detail? And not only silver coins, but the number of the coins, 30 pieces. Oh, he says, I'll tell you why I'm so particular. That it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, they weighed out for my price 30 pieces of silver. So his movements, his miracles, his meekness, his messages, his mounts, the two animals on which he sat, and his money that was paid for his betrayal, he says in every detail. He's the great fulfiller of Scripture. And all that was written in the Old Testament era, it finds its realization in Christ. Now, I better leave that. That'll just remind us again of the emphasis of Matthew's Gospel and the Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, in the, at least some of the emphasis. Now, you come to Mark's Gospel. How many times in Mark's Gospel do you get that it might be fulfilled which was written? Zero. Not once. So you say we've moved into different territory now. And we're not thinking about the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel as the fulfiller of Scripture. The whole tempo changes, the emphasis changes, and the presentation is completely different. Now we have to try and see and investigate tonight what exactly is the emphasis in this second Gospel and the relationship between Mark's Gospel and the Old Testament. Again, I'll try and divide the subject into three. The first two sections will be very brief, and then I'll say a little bit more about the third section. You think of the beginning of the Lord's ministry in in Mark's Gospel. Then I want to think about the boundaries of his ministry. And then thirdly, I'll think about the breadth of his ministry. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus touched on a great number of subjects. Now, if I were to ask in the meeting here tonight, what have you heard is the main emphasis of Mark's Gospel? Oh, you say, we have always been told that Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. The word of a king, there's power, and the king fulfills every decree. That's it, that's good, that's right, the king and the fulfillment. When you come to Mark's Gospel, you say, we have been told that Mark is the gospel of the servant. And the servant is a person who's busy and active and practical. And that's what we are going to discover in the Gospel according to Mark. The Lord Jesus in this Gospel is not the fulfiller of Scripture. He's the applier of Scripture. And he takes Scripture. We'll see that when we get to it in just a minute or two. He takes Scriptures that you never would think of, and he applies them. That's really what we need in our life. It's one thing to have Scripture on the page. It's one thing to have things in the Bible and in the book. But it's great to get the principles from the book and apply them to ourselves as believers and make them practical, that they're not just theoretical. And we'll see a good wee bit more about that just in 5 or 10 minutes. Now, the beginning, right at the start of the Gospel, this is the closest that you get in Mark's Gospel to that it might be fulfilled. If you look at verse 1 there, right of chapter 1, it tells us the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger, and so on before thy face. See that verse 2 and 3. Actually, let me take a breath here for a minute, and I'll say this to younger Christians. It's a great help, and you probably have one. It's a great help if you have an English Bible that maybe, whether by green typeface or whatever color typeface or capital letters, whatever you want, shows you when it's an Old Testament quotation. In the Bible that I'm reading from, when you get an Old Testament quotation, the writer, they put it in capital typescript. So that verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written, verses 2 and 3, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And what Mark is telling us simply is this. He said, this servant, Son of God, this is how he began. He began as it is written. If you want to serve the Lord, do it as it is written. And the Savior came in just through the avenue of revealed Scripture. And in the Scripture it had been said there'll be a man preaching in the wilderness, and a strange character that he will be. But the Lord Jesus came and he stepped into his public and he went to that man and he allowed that man to baptize him. And this is how the perfect servant of Jehovah commenced his ministry. Now, I'm not going to expound the quotation, but the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. Many people try to serve God according to their own ideas. Many people try to serve God with just common tradition. If we want to serve the Lord, it's good to do it as it is written. The first requirement for a faithful servant is obedience. And that's why in this Gospel of the Servant, we discover a Savior who steps onto the stage of his public ministry, and he does it via the avenue of what was written in the Holy Scriptures. It tells us here in verse number 2 that he began as it is written in the prophets. They're a very interesting thing. Then we have the quotation. And if you happen to have a Bible that gives you the references, there's one quotation. Verses 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets. One of those quotations is from the prophecy of Isaiah. The other one is from the prophecy of Malachi. The first of the prophets and the last of the prophets. And what we have been told right at the very threshold of Mark's Gospel is this. This Savior who has stepped onto the scene to serve God, he fulfills the whole prophet. from beginning to end, from Isaiah to Malachi, right through, so that the beginning of his ministry is characterized by simple obedience to the prophets. What about the boundaries of his ministry? Well, I'll maybe just take one of these boundaries. The Lord Jesus comes to be baptized. We have read about that again in Matthew chapter 1. And you know about the vision and the things that were seen. I can't go into that tonight. And then you know about the voice. The voice from heaven said, "Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I just want to investigate that for a little second, because that's another very far-reaching and a very important thing as far as the Scriptures are concerned. This sentence that God spoke from heaven, "Thou art my Son," or "my beloved Son," if you want it literally, "Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Where did that come from? You see, that came from heaven. That was the Father's voice. That came from the Bible. And when the Father said, "Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased," God himself was actually quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures. And just now keep the, and this is letting us see that at the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus was fulfilling the Scriptures. "Thou art my Son." Younger believers, you get a clear grasp of this. "Thou art my Son." Three twos. I'm going to give you three twos here from the Old Testament. "Thou art my Son." That's Psalm 2. "Thou art my Son, the Beloved." That's not Psalm 2, that's Genesis 22. "Thou art my Son," Psalm 2, "the Beloved," Genesis 22. "In thee I'm well pleased," Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." So one little part of this statement comes from the law. Another part of this statement comes from the Psalms. The third part of this statement from heaven, it is taken from the prophets. And when God the Father expressed his approval of his Son, just as he stood upon just the brink of his illustrious ministry, God said, "I want to tell you, the whole of the Old Testament, law, Psalms, and prophets, they all find their focal point in this glorious person. And he has delighted my heart." And that's what we are being told. The fullness of Scripture is embodied in and expressed by the Lord Jesus. Now, just leave those things for a minute, and I would love to say a wee bit more, but we'll just draw the line there. That's the beginning of the Lord's ministry and the boundary and the baptism for his ministry. Now I want us to come and say something about the breadth of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what we discover in Mark's gospel is this, the practical gospel. The Lord begins and he can take the Scriptures and apply it just to situations. There's quite a variety of situations that I want to speak about tonight, and I'll speak about them fairly briefly. In chapter 7, we'll jump into chapter 7, and the first matter that the Lord Jesus refers to in chapter 7 is the heart. The heart. You'll notice at the beginning of that chapter, it says, "The Pharisees and certain of the scribes came from Jerusalem, and they saw some of the disciples eating bread with defiled," that is, "unwashed hands, and they found fault." So there were just in a situation where they're complaining about these disciples that don't go through a ceremonial hand washing. And of course they criticize the disciples, and then they speak to the Lord. They come at it at an oblique angle, finding fault. People usually do that. Fault finders usually don't have the courage to face the problem head on, and they usually come from an oblique angle. We discuss, the Lord says, "I want to tell you, it's nothing to do with the hands. Be says, the prophet Isaiah, look at verse number 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from. He says, listen, you're complaining about the problem of the hands. He says, I want to tell you there's a far bigger problem here. It's the problem of the heart. And he said, you go through all the ceremonials of the externals. And he said, all the while there's a hypocrisy, and there's a hardness, and there's a hatred, and there's a pride, and there's a prejudice in your hearts. And when they were complaining about the hands, the Savior just turned the searchlight of Scripture, and he just beamed in upon them. And he said, listen, it's not an external problem at all. He said, it's an internal problem. He called them hypocrites. Well, all I'll say as I leave that, dear Christians, is this. We have to be very careful about our hearts. You don't want to be hypocrites. You don't want to be hypocritical even. You know in the Bible that a hypocrite is just a hypocrite. Was that old word that was taken from Greek theaters, where somebody dressed up and impersonated someone else, and they put on a performance on the stage, and they acted as if they were, but off the stage they were someone totally different. And just on the stage, by their dress, and by their accent, and by their actions, and by their speech, they impersonated another person. Step off the stage into the back room. They drop the disguise. They take away the externals, and they're really a different... Listen, I want to say this. Don't live a double life. Don't let your Christianity become the drama of stage acting. Don't dress up for the meetings and sing the Christian hymns and talk the Christian talk, and when you're outside the hall, you're really a different person altogether. Savior says, that'll not do. He said, you people are Jekyll and Hyde religionists. He said, you have a double personality. And he said, you're appearing as if you're all so holy and so religious and so pious and so punctilious, and everything has to be washed, and you have to wash up to the wrist. And he said, that's not the problem at all. He said, your heart is contaminated. In fact, in this gospel, according to Mark in chapter 3, you remember the Savior was in the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. His right hand was withered. And the Savior healed him. And then there was a whole ripple of criticism went round the synagogue, and the Savior turned to those Pharisees, and the Bible tells us he was angry and he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And the Savior could see there was a double problem. There was the man that had the withered hand. It was obvious. You could see the withered hand. You could see the man that was handicapped. He had the obvious problem outside. But those other Pharisees in the synagogue, they had a problem that wasn't obvious. It was a problem of the heart, far more difficult to heal, a heart problem. The man with the external problem did get healed. The men with hardness of heart, when the synagogue service was over and the Savior had gone, they were just as hard as ever, and maybe harder still. All I'm saying is, we live in a world... You know, many people I can see, they have a Facebook persona. And they project an image of themselves onto the screen. And for the stage of Facebook or Instagram or whatever you call these things, they have one kind of a performance and a presentation. But you see, off the scene, really someone... Don't be living a double life, because a double life with some degree of hypocrisy in it. I say, dear Christian, make sure that your Christianity goes to the core of your being. And the Savior used the Scriptures, used the prophecy of Isaiah, dipped into Isaiah chapter 29. And in this very critical situation where these old hard-boiled religionists were voicing their... The Savior just put his finger on. He says, I want to tell you about a Scripture that just applies exactly to your situation. You know, I used to hear Mr. McShane tell about this back in Ireland. We have a Bible, just like yourselves here at Halifax, we have a Bible reading conference that has been going on for many years back in my home assembly. And this maybe took place away back in the 1940s, late 30s, I think it was actually. Mr. W. E. Vine was one of the men on the panel. And Mr. Host, William Host was there, and a couple of others. And there was a brother made a comment or asked a question from the floor, and he said, could the brethren tell me such and such, such and such? And he posed this question. And one of the brethren on the panel, he said, brother, I'm sorry. He said, the word of God has nothing to say to that particular situation. He says, there's nothing in Scripture that applies to that. So one of the other brethren said, he said, brother, he said, I think you should rephrase that. You should say, there is nothing in Scripture that we know of that applies to that situation. That is just to say, for he said, if we knew the Scriptures well enough, there is something in Scripture that can be applied helpfully and wholesomely to every situation in a believer's life. I say to every believer here, you will never find a set of circumstances for which there is not counsel and principles embodied in the Scriptures. And that's what we are finding. The Lord was able to take a Scripture that maybe no one thought of, and he just brought it into the situation, and he applied it right away. He said, you're asking about the hands. He said, I want to tell you a Scripture speaks about the heart. And he just, right there. Now, the second subject is chapter 10. And it's not now the question of the heart, it's the question of the home. And you can see in chapter 10 that we are told that the Pharisees, some of these critics bringing up the problems, when the Savior, verse 1, is on the further side of the River Jordan, the Pharisees came to him in verse 2 and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they did this tempting him. And they brought up the question of divorce. And of course, that was a vexed question then. It's a vexed question still. And people still tempt you with that question. They still get you in a corner. No matter where I go in the world, people ask me, what do you think about divorce? And it's a trick question. You're sunk before you start. And you can't win, and you're on the horns of it. And they have the Lord Jesus over on the right side of Jordan. That's where old Antipas ruled, and he had married Herodias and divorced Herodias and chopped and changed and all. And if they can get the Lord Jesus on this side of Jordan to criticize divorce, Antipas will stand it. So, trick question. You're not going to win in any way or other. Tempting him, and they still tempt you with divorce question. Imagine. The Savior saw through the screen of their hypocrisy, as we'll see. Imagine using broken relationships and people's sorrow and the family fractures in people's lives. Imagine using that to score their party points. Disgrace. The Pharisees are not dead. They have descendants the world over. Well, you can ask me what I think about divorce. We'll talk about that some other day. And we'll not be talking about it today. The Lord says, listen to me. He says, well, forget about divorce for a minute. He says, I want to talk to you about marriage. And he says, the problem is you men have forgotten what marriage is. And he says, actually, to tell you the truth, he says, if you men really appreciated what marriage was and understood what marriage involved, you'd never need to talk about divorce. So instead of answering their trick and their trap questions, and instead of becoming involved in the subject of marriage breakdowns, the Savior began to speak to them about a marriage blueprint. And he said, in my word, in my Father's word, goes right away back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, right away back there, he says, we have a blueprint for what marriage is. He said, I'm not going to talk to you about the breakdown of marriage. I'm going to talk about the blueprint for marriage. And I've been around long enough to know that there are people right in different parts of the world. And if you have problems in your life, in your marriage, in your home, And if there have been breakups and breakdowns, the debris from those things just leaves a trail of tears. And I don't want to say anything. I don't want to say anything that adds to the burdens of the Lord's dear people. The Lord knows exactly what has happened and the situation that you are in. I want to speak about marriage for a minute, as the Lord did here. He said, now, in this blueprint for marriage, and he said, if we regard the blueprint, there'll be no breakdowns. The blueprint is, first of all, this. There's the quotation in verse number 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He says, now don't forget about the creator of marriage. He says, God made them. Right away back at the beginning, he said, God the creator, my father, he said, he created the institution of marriage. We live in a world where marriage has been redefined. And men feel at liberty that they can redraw. They can redraw the manual for marriage. And they would have us to understand that in certain situations, society would be better without marriage. And they would also, sociologists would also want us to believe that marriage is something that just evolved. And over a period of time, people thought this would be a nice way to live and a good way to keep together and so on. And so they evolved marriage ceremonies and marriage contracts and marriage promises. And it just evolved with the movement of society. No such thing. No such thing, dear Christian. Marriage is not a sociological institution. Marriage is a divine ordinance. And it was God was the creator of marriage. And wherever you get a healthy marriage, it's reflecting the order of the Creator. He also mentions, just in this quotation, not only the Creator of marriage, he mentions the candidates for marriage. He said, God made them male and female. I'm not up to date or au fait with situations in this country. But I can certainly tell you, the nation that we are associated with, there has just been a complete moral freefall in the last decade. And we have now commonplace same-sex marriage. And they're trying to initiate a gender-free society. The Bible makes it as clear. I'm not saying it, but the Bible makes it clear that such unions are an abomination in the sight of the Lord and a total contradiction of God's creatorial order. God made them male and female. And those are the candidates expected to enter into a marriage union. One male and one female. The Lord says, now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. The creator of marriage. And he said, don't forget the candidates for marriage. And he said, I'll tell you what's more, in your Bible, he said, in this very subject for home life, he said, you can also read the charter for marriage. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. So he said, in this charter for marriage, there will be three very vital ingredients. There's leaving, and there's cleaving, and there's weaving. So that leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and then the two together, they begin to weave in the unity of marriage the tapestry of a new existence and the beautiful tapestry of marriage. I say, dear Christians, we should value home life and healthy marriages because this is something that reflects the order of God and it invites the approval of heaven. And all I say, I'll whisper this. I don't know. When you come as a stranger, you're taking your life in your hands. I'll maybe be sent on a plane tomorrow morning. And when you come, you know, I've seen a lot of marriages because they weren't allowed to leave. Too many in-laws, too bossy. And marriages have been put under strain because the young couple had always their in-laws breathing down their neck. Mother-in-laws are wonderful institutions, aren't they? tells us here in this very passage that the Lord Jesus came and Peter's wife's mother was in a fever. If ever you get your mother-in-law in a fever, you'll need the Lord of the house, I can tell you. And he needed me there with all his power. Don't, if you're a mother-in-law, don't be breathing down your daughter-in-law's and put the marriage on. Shall leave and shall cleave. Well, of course, this whole world that we live in, not good for the cleaving business. The corporate world doesn't regard the cleaving in marriage. You might have a job. You might have a job, and you're away from Monday morning to Friday night. And you're away on sociable hours. And you hardly ever see your wife. The great big business world, they don't care tuppence about your marriage. All they're concerned about is their merchandise. They have men away from their wives for interminable lengths of time. And I'll say, dear brother, I'll say, if you happen to have a job like that, I'm not going to say, that's your business, that's your choice, you watch your marriage. Because if you're constantly away from home, that'll put your marriage under strain. The corporate world, the cyber world, doesn't have too much mercy on marriage. There are many folks, and the cleaving together of husband and wife, that's the adhesive word, that's the glue word. We used to be told when we had those little instructions that if you want to glue two things together, make sure the two surfaces are clean. Then you put on the adhesion, and the adhesion then press them well together, and it makes a good glue, and it will make a firm bond. Tell you, brethren, if you want to cleave together in married life with your wife, keep things clean. Don't let the cyber world, and don't let the world of secret porn steal into the affections of your soul. Leave the imprint of defilement upon your mind. Warp your appreciation of what is holy and pure and true. And the corporate world and the cyber world and the corrupt world, I could go on. No, said the Lord. Leave and cleave. Then he said, learn to weave together. And he said, if you follow the charter, I'm speaking to us all who are married just tonight. And you know that marriage is something that is tremendously under attack. And there is an all-out assault of the devil to disrupt Christian marriages. Marriage is not Christian, but the marriage of Christians building upon God's creatorial order. It's a very beautiful and a very biblical thing. May God grant that every one of us will strive in a world like this to maintain healthy marriages that reflect something of the bond and the beauty of God's holy word. So again, when they came asking the Lord, he could move into Isaiah and speak about their hearts. When they came asking him this question about divorce, he could reach back to Genesis and speak about their home. Next subject, chapter number 10. It tells us here, chapter 11, the Lord Jesus comes to the temple. It's not now the heart and it's not the home. It's the house of the Lord. It says in verse number 15, they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple. The previous verse or two tells us, verse number 11, that he looked round about upon all things that were in the temple. He looked round about, and then he came in the next day. Verse number 15, he began to cast out them that stole. Verse 16, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Verse 17, he said, here it is. A double quotation. Part of this is from Isaiah. Part of it is from Jeremiah. We'll not split the hairs just now because of the time. This is what he said. Dipping back into the old, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Isaiah 56. But ye have made it a den of thieves. Jeremiah chapter 7. Do you see what he did? Now there are three things here very, very quickly. My eye has caught the clock there. There's what he saw. There's what he stopped, there's what he said. When the Savior came into the temple, into the holy precincts of the house of God, he took a look around about, and it says he looked round about upon all things. Didn't do anything. He'll move to action the next morning, but first of all he makes the assessment and looks round about upon all things. Good brethren, sometimes you get irregularities in the assembly. Things in the house of God are not just as they should be, and adjustments have to be made. All I say is this, it's good to, don't be too quick. I have hardly ever seen knee-jerk reactions in the things of God to be good. People jumping. What did you say is wrong? We need to do something. Oh, it may be wrong, but just take your time. Take a look round and assess the whole situation. And see exactly what's involved. And see who is involved. It wasn't that the Lord didn't know. He knew everything. But just with that comprehensive, scrutinizing gaze, what he saw the next morning and what he stopped, he could see people just walking through the temple courts for a shortcut. Taking vessels from one part of Jerusalem through to the other, and they were just making a convenience of the temple. He says, no, he says, none of that. You know, there's some people make a convenience of the assembly. They just use the assembly as a shortcut. They're in and out. Just treated with a bit of contempt. They've no real heart in the place. They're just on the way to somewhere else. And just the assembly is a... No, it's not that. The assembly... No, he says, no, not do that. He says, this sacred place, it's not a place of commerce, and it's not a place of covetousness. And he said, neither is it a place of convenience. He says, it deserves that, so that he put out the table changers and all these people and the money, and they'd made it just like a marketplace, and they had desecrated the whole thing. And then what he saw, what he said, what he stopped, and what he said... This is where he applied the scriptures. Again, my point tonight is, it's great to be able to take the scriptures and apply them to a situation. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. I often read that little verse, those two verses that the Savior brought together. And I often say to myself, I wonder what he'd say about us. I wonder what the assembly should be, and I wonder what we have made it. My house shall be called, but ye have made it. And I'll tell you, brethren, we are making assemblies into some strange things. There are many parts of the world where assembly testimony is being diminished. The character of the assembly is being changed. The dignity of the assembly is being substituted by informality and casuality. And we need to be careful that the Lord wouldn't call us to book one day, and having looked round about all things, and we make it a matter of convenience, what suits it? He said, my house is the church of the living God, but ye have made it a social club, a games entertainment. Well, all of those things, you know, it's good to be able to apply the scriptures just to the house of God and make sure. So that the Savior, see what I'm doing? He's not now the fulfiller of scripture, as in Matthew. He's the applier of scripture. And you, in the book of chapter 7 about the heart, that was from the prophets. In this, we are at, again, the prophets. When they asked about divorce, he went back to the law, the book of Genesis. Now, as I close the meeting, let us see how he used the Psalms and how he applied the Psalms. Every part of Scripture applied. This will bring us quickly into chapter 12. Two beautiful passages here that I just more or less roll into one and conclude. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 12. He has spoken about his rejection. They stoned the son. And then in verse number 10, the Lord said, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And just look at almost the end of the chapter. Verse number 35. Jesus answered while he taught. Verse number 36. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, you've been very, very kind and generous here, and I'll just pull it together. Here are two psalms. What I find especially touching, it opens up another subject, but I'll just hint at it tonight. You can pursue it. We are now, when we are reading in this chapter, we are maybe 2 days before the cross. And it's amazing to me to observe how many of the psalms were in the mind of Christ just within the shadows of Calvary. For example, in the upper room, he said about Judas, "He that hath eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That's Psalm 41. Here we have read, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Psalm 118. Again, we have read tonight, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies." Psalm 110. Hanging upon the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Psalm 31. And in those engulfing sorrows that encompassed the heart of Christ at the close of his ministry, your Savior and mine was finding great comfort in the book of Psalms. You know, I've discovered in my little travels amongst the Lord's people, there is no part of the Bible gives the saints so much succor in their suffering like the book of Psalms. Learn how to use the Psalms. And if we can't learn it, if we can't learn it from the experience of others, surely we could learn it from the experience of the Savior. And just imagine these two. Psalm 118. The great subject is the subject of headship. "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." Within about 2 days, the Savior will be disowned, held up in contempt, in derision, led out to Calvary, made a spectacle of shame, treated as the offscouring of the earth. And yet in the heart of Christ, he was remembering a day when he would be made the head of the corner. Headship. In that second psalm, Psalm 110, it's not headship, it's lordship. He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And the mind of Christ is elevated, and his spirit is encouraged, and his soul is enriched by the anticipation of better things to come. And all of it enjoyed just through the use of Old Testament scriptures. You know, you've heard 1,000 times that just before they left the upper room and headed for Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. In all probability, that hymn was part of that great Egyptian Hallel. This very psalm, Psalm 118, "I shall live and not die. The enemies of the Lord encompass me like beams. Bind the sacrifice with horns up to the altar. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now, I'll maybe just draw the line there, but I want to ask you this. In the psalm, this will do for some that want to follow this through a little bit more. In the psalm, I would take it initially the stone is David. The stone is David. You remember that story in the Old Testament when Samuel came to the house of Jesse and these big fellows all stood up to be the king. Samuel says, no, it's not any of these. None of these. He says, none of these. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. He says, have you anybody? Oh, there's a wee fellow way out there feeding sheep. Don't worry about him. No point in asking him. He's away out there keeping sheep. He said, there'll be some of these big fellows here. And says, no, you bring him because we'll not sit down. And the boy that had been rejected was the boy that was anointed to be king. Secondly, I would take the stone to be Israel. Israel's the nation that doesn't fit in the nations of the world. And all the other nations of the world, they say, we have to get rid of Israel. Push Israel onto the margins of our political peace. I tell you, the day will come when the very nation which the nations of the world want to marginalize and push out and reject and disown, God will make that nation the head of the nations. And when Israel becomes the head of the nations, there will be global peace. And thirdly, not only David and the nation of Israel, but there's one who is David's son. And there is one who is Israel's great descendant and embodies all that God intended the nation to be. And thirdly, he is the stone which the builders rejected. Thank God, dear brethren and sisters, that though our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh and the crowning day is coming by and by. All I'll say is, God help us. In the meantime, until the crowning day comes, in a difficult world, we have a book. And if only we knew how to use it, there is something in this book, somewhere, either in the law, or the prophets, or the Psalms, or the New Testament. There is something in this book that reaches into every corner of our lives, every stage and every age of Christian experience. Younger believers, learn to read your Bible. Love it. Learn it. Lean upon it. And live it. Because there is no book to be compared with God's book. The fulfiller of Scripture, the applier of Scripture. Tomorrow night it'll be Luke, and you wouldn't want to miss tomorrow night's exciting issue. There's different things in Luke's Gospel, altogether different, and the Lord handles Scripture in Luke's Gospel. Well, you can hardly wait, but if you come back, we'll see what exactly happens to the book in the third Gospel. Shall we pray?